Amen. So my question is, when you think about how easy some genuinely godless people have it, or at least seem to have it, and about how hard it is for you, when you're doing your best to serve God, don't you also sometimes find yourself wanting to beat something up? Because I do. I look around me, especially when I look on TV or when I look on the internet, and I see people who obviously don't love God and obviously aren't serving God, and they seem to be doing just fine. I see people who are doing their doggone dead level best to serve the Lord, and they're suffering. And that just makes me mad. I'm allowed to say that, aren't I? It just makes me mad. That's why I understand that video and why I understand this psalm. There was everything realistic about that except one thing, and that is that if you seriously try to beat up a heavy bag with no gloves on, you're going to tear your skin right off your knuckles. I know that from having tried it. You gotta have gloves on. Anyway, other than that though, very realistic. Because serving God sometimes stinks. Or at least it feels that way. Do you ever feel that way? Just be honest. Do you ever feel that way? That I'm just, you know, I am wasting my time serving God. I know I'm not. But do you ever feel that way? Because sometimes I do. And my experience with trying to be a pastor for a few years now is that a lot of Christians feel that way a lot of times. And that's why we have Psalm 73 in our Bibles. This is identified for us as a Psalm of Asaph. Now remember, we've been talking during our summer psalms. Almost every psalm up to now has been identified as a psalm of David. Except last week, we got a psalm of the sons of Korah. We found out that there's about a dozen of those in the Psalter. We spent a little bit of time talking about what that means. And there's about a dozen other psalms in the Psalter that are called Psalms of Asaph. Now, that's Psalms 50 and 73 through 80, 73 through 83. We don't know who Asaph was. Near as we can tell, when you read all the lists of all the people that were in David's court and Solomon's courts and the other courts of the kings of Israel and Judah, there was an Asaph in David's court and an Asaph in Solomon's court, and you wonder if maybe they were father and son, or maybe it's one guy who served both kings. We just don't know. But we don't know these psalms, if they were written by a guy named Asaph, or if they were sort of written in honor of Asaph, this worship leader under David and Solomon. We just don't know. Maybe a priestly family of his descendants writing psalms. Maybe psalms written for them to sing and perform. We just don't know. All we know is that the Psalms of Asaph include a number of psalms that are just beautiful and sometimes brutally so. This is one of those brutally beautiful psalms. This is a psalm that is honest about how believers often find ourselves feeling. That's okay. Keep it up there. We're going to play it again before we're done. The Psalms of Asaph. So what we need to do is actually read this. Now we've had it read once. We'll read it again. Psalm 73. I will invite you, if you're able to do it, to stand up. This is the word of God to us. You know how I told you this morning about how sometimes songs get written hymns get written by just believers writing down on paper what they're feeling in their hearts. Well, the Psalms themselves, they set the groundwork for all of that. Every hymn that's ever written, every song, every gospel song that's ever written is a believer who is dealing with something, either great joy or great grief or both, and who's putting it down on paper so that they can say it or so they can sing it. What we have in the book of Psalms is some God-inspired, authoritative worship songs. This is a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble, as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Praise God. Thank you so much. Please be seated. This is not a real super spiritual guy. This is not one of those people who always has the plastered on smile. Oh, praise the Lord, brother, I'm doing so well today. Now look, if you're doing so well today, you should praise the Lord. Absolutely. You should be open and glad about that. In fact, if your heart is breaking, you should praise the Lord, and you should be open about that. You may not be glad. I know the Bible says rejoice in the Lord always, and you should rejoice in the Lord always, but sometimes rejoicing in the Lord is not a high note. Sometimes it's not a happy song. Sometimes rejoicing in the Lord has the sound of a low tolling bell. Lament is a form of rejoicing in the Lord. You knew that, right? To weep, to cry aloud, to demand an explanation from God. Okay, demand is too strong. That bridges over into something that's inappropriate. You and I are not in a place to demand anything from God. But is it wrong to beg God for an explanation? Is it wrong to explain to God, to express to God your deep, deep frustration, aggravation, and even rage when you see what looks like the injustice all around you? And some of the worst and most frustrating injustice I ever see is when I find myself saying or doing something that's unjust, that's unrighteous. Well, let's do our best to try and look through this psalm carefully and find in it six definite statements about how to handle when it looks like everything's going wrong and you're totally wasting your time. Because that's what this guy's going through. I love the psalms that are like this, that are just so honest about how we sometimes feel. And you can actually watch this guy talking himself through all of his thoughts. Do you have to talk yourself through what you're thinking sometimes? Well, if you're like me, you do. In fact, if you allow your heart to tell you what's going on, you're in deep trouble. You better tell your heart what is true. You better let the word of God instruct your heart. Because if you let your heart lead you, I know the world around you says, follow your heart, follow your heart. That's because they're fools and they're on the way to hell. You cannot follow your heart. Well, unless you want to end up in hell. You got to follow God's heart. I got to follow his heart, not mine. So six definite statements that I think we can see here. The first one is this. It's an unshakable truth. The unshakable truth is that God is good to his people. That's why the psalmist starts off with this statement. He's going to go down some deep, deep rabbit holes throughout this psalm. You've heard it already. You've seen it. Maybe you felt it. But he wants to start off with the unshakable foundational truth, the bedrock, the thing that cannot be moved, the character of God. The God is good. Now, I know that God is good. I know that there is no way of even understanding a meaningful distinction between good and evil without the concept of God as the lawgiver, who is himself the measure of good, and everything that departs from his will is what is evil. I understand that good and evil cannot have any substantial meaning without God. I understand that. Oh, I'm not saying that, say, an atheist is automatically an evil person. Some atheists are highly moral people. Or at least they try to be. They just don't have any basis or foundation for their morality. The basis for good and evil is God. God, the whole thing that we got into problems with from the beginning was God is the definition of good, and he told us we don't need to make up our own ideas of good and evil. Don't eat that fruit. Good and evil is not your business. I'm good. Anything departs from me is evil. That's all you need to know. That's not I, Chris. You know what I mean. Him. God. Yes, God is good. He is absolutely good. There is nothing bad about him ever. He is good. God is good all the time. And the church thunders back all the time. God is good. And that's right. He is good. The big problem is that all too often life doesn't look good or feel good. I know God is good, but my life doesn't look good right now, and it's not been feeling good for a while. So here's my problem. I'm called to walk by faith and not by sight. I'm called to live by what God says, not by what I feel. My problem is, though, that I'm just a human being. Listen, the guaranteed goodness of God is not a guarantee of physical health or worldly wealth or ease or comfort or popularity. What is the guarantee of the goodness of God? I hear people say this all the time. Well, they say it all works together for good in the end. I guess it does. And they don't know where it says that or what it means by it. Who says that? They say that. Who's they? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit say that. That's God says that. But where does he say that? Romans chapter 8. You ought to go there and read it because you won't know what it means unless you look for it in the context in which God actually said it. If you just go with the idea of everything is good for the best, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. You need this. I need this. Because otherwise, we'll just be making stuff up. We'll be whistling our hopeful aspirations that things will somehow be good. We won't even know what good means. We don't know where the promise comes from. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Did you hear what the psalm said? God is good to his people who are pure in heart. That's what the psalmist said. Did you hear what Paul just says here? God works all things together for good for those who love him. Oh, you mean if you're not pure in heart and you don't love God, then you cannot claim this promise that everything's going to work together for good? That's exactly correct. Oh, okay. Keep reading. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. So now it has to do with his calling and his purpose. And that's part of the definition of what's good. I'll keep reading. For those whom he for, this for in verse 29, I'm in Romans 8 again. For, now he's explaining more of what he said in verse 28. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So now these are those who are called by God according to God's purpose. They love God. They've been foreknown by God and therefore they've been predestined by God to be conformed to the image of God's son. Why? So that God's son can be the firstborn among many brothers. Lots of other people who love God, who are called by God, who are predestined by God, who are seeking God's purpose. Keep reading. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things?
If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Okay, so who are these people? They are the called, the chosen, the elect, the predestined, the people who love God, the people who are living according to his purpose. They're the ones who can claim the promise that all things are working together for good. All right, keep reading. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What? You mean people who are having miserable, horrible, difficult lives, who are suffering intensely because of their faith in Jesus Christ? God is working all things together for good for them? Yes! They are the ones. And if you are among them, then you are one of the ones for whom this promise applies. All things work together for good for those who are called by God according to his purpose, who love God and who are now serving God and who are often suffering intensely for God and God's promises. I'm working it all together for good. See, here's our problem. We take one little idea from one place in the Bible, we pull it out of its context, and then we apply it to our lives, when there's an awful lot about our lives that makes it very clear that this does not apply to us. Now, does it apply to you? I think it probably does. I know you guys pretty well, and a lot of you are living this life, suffering in significant ways. Keep reading. As is written, verse 36, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is the promised goodness that God has guaranteed for the lives of those who are pure in heart, who are his followers, who are his people? God's guaranteed goodness to us means that we are certain to be transformed more into the image of Christ throughout this life, no matter what we're going through. And we're guaranteed to be made exactly like Jesus when we see him in the next life. So what is the good that is promised to us? The image of Christ and intimacy with God. That's the good that's promised to us. It's not always health and wealth. It's not always ease and comfort. It's not always popularity and prosperity. In fact, many times it's not those things. Sometimes it's difficulty. Often it's difficulty. Sometimes it's downright persecution. It may be pain. Yeah. It may be the sword, right? Yeah. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, because God works all things together for our good. That is, the image of Christ in us and intimacy with God for us. That's what God is working together for. The unshakable truth is that God is good to his people. So go back to Psalm chapter 73 and read again verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is the unshakable truth. God is good to his people. Hallelujah. That is true. Now, the psalmist is getting ready to get honest with all that stuff about the suffering, the frustration, the hurt, the anger, the anguish. So here's the second statement. The second statement is a compelling lie. It's a compelling lie that the godless are better off than we are. I say this statement is compelling because many of us feel with almost overwhelming force, almost all the time, that the godless are better off than we are. Can I say that again? Many of us feel with almost overwhelming force, almost all the time, that the godless are better off than we are, and that we are the ones who are hurting. That's why I say it's compelling, because it is. The reason why I say it's a lie is because it's a lie. It's a compelling lie, but it's a lie. Listen again to how compelling this lie sounds. Now look, when I get to verse 10, I'm going to maybe read it a little bit different. Let me just go to verse 10 right now, because verse 10 is a little confusing, perhaps. It says, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And you say, what does that mean? What does that mean? Maybe it'd be helpful if I read you the way the Old Living Bible rendered it. Not really a strict translation, but the way the Living Bible put it was, and so God's people are dismayed and confused and drink it all in. That is, they drink in what God or what the wicked are saying about God. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you look in your Bible, if you're reading an ESV, then my ESV has a little note there, okay? Where at the very end of verse 10, it says number 4, and I go down here to the bottom and I read it. And then it says probable reading, and then the Hebrew, the waters of a full cup are drained by them. The waters of a full cup are drained by them. What does that mean? And the reality is that what they're saying is they don't know for sure how to translate this Hebrew. Because what the Hebrew says seems like it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So what the Living Bible did was they said, these ideas, God's people, for whatever reason, keep going back and listening to what the godless are saying, and they even believe what the godless are saying. They drink it in. So, but let me just read this the way we have it in our Bibles. Read again, beginning in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. In a society in which many people are often at the verge of starvation, the rich are fat and the poor are skinny. In our society, oftentimes the poor are fat and the rich are skinny. I don't know why that is, but I think that's probably a measure of how very rich our society is. We have plenty to eat. Even those who have not much to eat have plenty to eat. That's just the way it is. But so when they say that their bodies are fat and sleek, they mean sleek means you can't see their ribs sticking out the way you can for a lot of poor people. Now, see, that's just not the way it is for us. Even just we can't relate to that because we live in a different society. But that's why he says that they're fat and sleek. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence Excuse me. Therefore, pride is their violence, is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Say, what does that mean? Their eyes swell out through fatness.
I think the picture is a guy is of a guy who is so fat that you can hardly see his eyes because there's just so much fat all around him.
They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. I'm astonished by that image.
Their tongue struts through the earth. You know people who talk like that?
Maybe you know of them.
They seem to all end up on our TV shows or news programs on a regular basis. Their tongues strut through the earth. For whatever crazy reason, our society seems to be impressed by people like this.
Okay. Wow. Therefore, his people turn back to them and they drink in whatever these guys say. Use the Living Translation or Living Bible's way of putting it. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? That is these godless, overfed fools who seem to have everything they want and more. They say, how can God even know what I'm doing? If God is up there, he doesn't care. These are godless people. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Oh, my soul. This is somebody who is brokenhearted about what he is seeing around him and what he is seeing and feeling in his own life. He is desperate. He is furious.
So let's tell ourselves the truth here. How many of you have felt Psalm 73 feelings this week? Can I see your hands? I'll put myself among them. Some of you have? Okay, thank you for your honesty. I'm not questioning whether the lie feels compelling. It certainly does feel compelling a lot of the time. I'm simply insisting that it's a lie. The godless are not better off. It feels like they're better off. It looks like they're better off. They're not better off. Now, the next three statements are going to give us strong reasons for knowing that it's a lie. So here are the first two statements, the definite statements that we're looking for. The first one was the unshakable truth is that God is good to his people. The second definite statement is the compelling lie is that the godless are better off. Here's a third definite statement. The unpleasant reality is that it's hard to see past now. We live here, we live now, and an awful lot of the time it's hard to see past the here and the now. So I want you to see the way this guy very honestly describes himself and how confused he got, how he wasn't able to see. So we'll read verses 15 to 17, but we'll also read more, okay? If I said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Do you hear what he said back up at the beginning? Verse 2, he says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He describes it here as verse 15 as, if I had said, I will speak like this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. See, what's interesting is he spent an awful lot of time expressing what in the end he said he couldn't say. He felt it. He felt it. It was compelling. It almost came out of his mouth. Can you feel this guy? I can feel this guy. He said, I almost blurted this stuff out to God. And if I had, I would have been talking like an idiot. I've been talking like a godless fool. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I would have been talking like somebody who's not even one of your kids. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He talks a little bit more about how he felt. Verse 21, he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you.
It's okay to admit to God that you're feeling things that are completely wrong.
I'm not saying it's okay to accuse God of being wrong, because he's not wrong. I'm not saying it's okay to charge God with being bad, because he's not bad, he's entirely good. I'm not saying that it's acceptable for you or for me to suggest that God is foolish. He's not, he's wise. But I am saying that sometimes God's people feel these things. It's really hard to see past the here and now, isn't it? And what I find here in Psalm 73 is somebody who is right where I find myself an awful lot of the time. He is not falling down the pit, but sometimes he feels like he's teetering on the edge, you know? He's about to lose it. But he doesn't lose it. He doesn't speak like an idiot. He just feels some pretty idiotic stuff. In fact, the idiotic stuff feels so compellingly true that sometimes he's not sure even how he's going to respond.
You see, this is a third definite statement. This is an unpleasant reality that we live in. It's hard to see past now. Do you hear how close this beleaguered believer gets to really messing it up?
He does say what makes the difference for him, which is very interesting. He's at the lowest place he could possibly be, but then something happens that changes his perspective. And what is the thing? What is it that helps him to see past the now that he's living in?
Well, look at verse 17. Well, go to verse 16. But when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Yeah. Until. I love that word, until. It seems so hard to figure this out. So hard not to accuse God. Until something happened. Until I went into the sanctuary of God.
Okay. Thank you. What the dickens is the sanctuary of God? Don't say we're sitting in it. This is not a sanctuary. This is a worship hall. This is a beautiful hall that is set aside specifically for the worship of God, God's people. And in that sense, you can say it is holy because it's separate from other rooms. It's different from other rooms. You can call it a sanctuary, but it's not a sanctuary in biblical terms. When Asaph, the psalmist, says, until I went into the sanctuary, what's he talking about? If this is the Asaph who was actually ministering while David was king, then he means that he, the priest, Asaph, went into the holy place, in the tabernacle. That's what sanctuary means, the holy place. The place where the presence of God is. The place where sin is dealt with. The place where God is worshipped. What did he see in the holy place? Well, what was in the holy place? Now, if this was Asaph who was serving under Solomon, he may have been talking about the holy place of the temple, not the tabernacle. If it's somebody who lived years after David and Solomon, he was definitely talking about the temple. But either way, he was talking about those holy spaces, those sacred spaces that the ancient Jews had set aside by the commandment of God for the worship of God. And what do we know that they saw when they went into the holy place? They saw on the walls, woven into the hangings on the walls, and also carved into the woodwork and actually built as a statue in the holy place, they saw cherubim. You say, what is that? Cherubim are guardians of the holiness of God. They, wherever they appear in Hebrew literature, they're letting you know that God is guarding something. When Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, what did God put in the garden to guard the way so that they couldn't get back in? Cherubim. What are cherubim? They are these angelic heavenly beings. We don't know what they were. They weren't regular messenger angels. They were guardians. They were guardians of the holiness of God. Why is that important? Because there in the holy place, Asaph saw the holiness of God displayed. He saw the altar of incense where the prayers of God's people were symbolized by incense burning constantly. And yet they were aware that the fire for the incense that brings the prayers of God's people up to heaven are actually, that they are brought from the bronze altar outside where the sacrifices are made. The sacrifices of sinless animals as a sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And it's on the coals of that fire that the prayers of God's people ascend. There's the holy bread on the table of showbread. There's the holy light of the menorah. There's this pageant of holiness, not friendly holiness, or not just friendly holiness, but the holiness of God paid for by blood. So the psalmist says, I am beside myself with frustration and anger at how it seems like all these wicked people are prospering and all God's people seem to be struggling, and I'm going to lose my mind until I went into the holy place. And I saw the holiness of God on display, paid for by the blood of a sinless sacrifice. Well, that was the old covenant. We're not under the old covenant. There are no sacrificial animals anymore. There's no tabernacle or temple. What is there? There's Jesus. And if you want to know where the holiness of God meets with the mercy of God, it's at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, the holy, sinless, spotless Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he is hung up on the cross, there to die as a sacrifice for all the sins of mankind who will believe. Do you believe? Do you trust him? Have you turned from your sin and put your faith in him? Do you know where the holiness and the mercy of God meet? The cross. Jesus Christ. He is the sanctuary. That's why I say, I don't want you to think of this building as the sanctuary. Jesus is the sanctuary. Amen? It's and in the New Testament, you know who else is called the sanctuary? Who are the temple of God? The temple of the Holy Spirit? We are. Not just each one of us individually, not just is your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, but this body, the church, is called by Paul in Corinthians, you are the temple of God. Temple means holy place, sanctuary. You are the sanctuary. And yet, if it were up to you, you could never be a sanctuary. If it were just up to me, if it were up to us, we're not fit for anything but hell. But Jesus Christ, He has lived and died and risen again for us. And now we are holy because the Holy Son of God makes us holy by His holy blood. And now He has put His Holy Spirit in us. So when you want to know what to do, when you're feeling so frustrated, so angry at what seems like the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the godly, then you go back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the place where the wrath of God was poured out upon a sinless sacrifice to make us part of His family forever. That's how you see past now. You take your eyes off of the here and now, and you put your eyes onto the there and then of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Statements. Number one is an unshakable truth, is that God is good to His people. Number two, compelling lie, that the godless are better off. Number three is an unpleasant reality, but it's true. It's hard to see past now, but if you want to see past now, you look to Jesus. The fourth statement is an inescapable fact. The inescapable fact is that God judges the wicked. Now, he makes that clear in verses 16 to 20 and also in verse 27. Just listen again. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And then verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Are you frustrated that the billionaires seem to have it so easy and they just, most of them don't seem to care a lick about God? You know what's going to happen to 10 out of every 10 billionaires in the world today? They're all going to die. I know Elon Musk is thinking that perhaps he's somehow going to upload his consciousness into the cloud and escape death that way. He's going to die. You're going to die. I'm going to die. And when the wicked die, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the what? Judgment. Judgment. You see, the psalmist says very clearly that when he went into the holy place to actually see the holiness of God, one thing that the holy God showed him was, I am not going to overlook their wickedness. I'm overlooking it now because I'm a merciful and gracious and long-suffering God. But every last one of those wicked people who are frustrating the dickens out of you right now, they will either repent and join you worshiping me, or I'll judge them forever. Every last one. This is what we need to understand.
this inescapable fact. Now,
it doesn't have to wait until the next life. The truth is that in this life, you can already see the consequences of sin. Even the ones who seem to have enough money to hide some of it, they still can't escape it. Sin has consequences. Be sure your sin will find you out, and it will begin finding you out in this life. Always that is the case. And in the following life, I know it's not popular to talk about hell. And I don't ever want to seem gleeful to talk about hell. Nor do I want to use hell as simply a catch-all, like a wastebasket to dump everything in that I can't understand and just say, oh, well, hell will settle it all. And no longer face the difficulties of the world. I don't want to do that. I do want to face the difficulties of the world. But I also want to face the reality of hell. Hell was not an idea that that mean old Pharisee guy Paul made up. It wasn't an idea concocted by that nutcase Peter. Who was the one who talked more about hell than anybody else in the entire Bible? Who did? Jesus did. Now, why did Jesus talk so much about hell? It could be because he was mean and he hated people and he was happy to think of people going there. Could be that. I don't think that's it. In fact, I know that's not it. He loves us. He loves the lost. He doesn't want to see anybody go to hell. But he loves sinners enough to warn them that hell is real. And we should be loving them enough to warn them that hell is real. Judgment is coming. It's an inescapable fact that God judges the wicked. And yes, it does help me somewhat to believe that what looks like endless godlessness and free-for-all wickedness with no consequences, which sometimes looks like I'm seeing around me, it does help me to know that, no, it's not free-for-all. It is not without consequence. The truth is, no sin will go unpunished. Every sin of every human being either was punished by the infinite Son of God on the cross or will be punished infinitely in hell forever. But no sin goes unpunished, ever. God is not unjust. If God were to allow sin to go unpunished, then that would be unjust. But God won't do that. So I take solace in the idea that God, the just, holy, righteous God, will judge sin. He does judge sin. I don't have to figure it all out right now. I have to live for the Lord right now myself. I have to love people right now myself. I'm not responsible for everybody else in the whole wide world. Here's the fifth statement. It's the supreme certainty. The supreme certainty is that God is the greatest treasure. And that's something that you need to know. Something that I need to know. Because the truth is, maybe Jeff Bezos has billions of dollars. Maybe Elon Musk has even more. Maybe the richest men in the world can buy pretty much anything they want. But I have something better. Because I have God. I have the one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have him. Listen to what this man says.
He says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. I love that. You see that? I am with God. God holds my right hand. He guides me with his counsel. And when this life is over, he will receive me into glory. That's four glorious, glorious things that I have in my life right now. But better than being received into glory. Oh, being received into glory is fantastic. But better than that, and better than receiving guidance from the counsel of God, which is a glorious and wonderful thing. Praise God that we have his word to give us counsel and to show us wisdom when we need guidance in our life. Thank God. But you know what? More than that, we're with him. He's with us. Like a father holding his toddler son's right hand. God holds our right hand. The infinite, absolutely holy, omniscient, omnipotent God. The creator, the sovereign. He is our Father. He holds us by the right hand. Verse 25. In heaven, who do I have except you? Who do I need in heaven but you? You got some people you want to see in heaven? Me too. People I love, even members of this church that have gone on before. I look forward to seeing them again in heaven. Maybe you have some loved ones, maybe a spouse gone on before. You look forward to seeing them again. But what this says is that nobody else that might be in heaven waiting for you has even the beginning of a comparison to simply this. God is waiting for you in heaven. In heaven, you'll be in the Father's house. You'll be in his holy presence. Whom have I in heaven but you? But more than that, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Can you say that? That there's nothing on earth that you desire besides God. When you are able, when I am able to say there's nothing on this planet that I want other than God, I can do without those billions of dollars. In fact, I can even do without the thousands of dollars I'd like to have. I understand that sometimes people are dealing with things that are just amazingly difficult. We had one lady who was a member of our church a number of years back who is a godly, godly lady, been asking God for years to give her a husband. There's nothing she wanted more than a husband and children. And she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. Last I knew, she was pushing 80. God never gave her the husband and the children that she was praying for.
But she had to be able to say, there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I don't think that's a small thing. I think that's a mammoth thing. That's an immense thing. But I do believe that there'd be no way for her to not be bitter in this life except to come to the conclusion there's nothing in this life that I desire besides you. And maybe that's where you are. Maybe it's not a spouse that you're looking for. Maybe it's, I don't know what it is you're looking for. But probably all of us have things that we wish we had. We could name them, things we're praying for. But you and I, we need to be able to come to this place where we can say, there's nothing in heaven that I desire, nothing on earth that I desire, but you. Until we can come to that place, we are still under the control of the things of this world.
This is the most amazing thing, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What does it mean, portion?
It's a very specific Old Testament word that talks about that part of the inheritance that is set aside for you. Maybe you have seven brothers and sisters, mom and dad die, everything's carved up into eight pieces. That portion that belongs to you, that portion that you'll inherit, that's your portion. Well, what this psalmist says is, my portion is God. He's my portion. In other words, whatever is coming to me on earth is not really what matters to me. God is my portion. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If you want God to be the strength of your heart, then you need to learn what it is to say that God is your portion. That's why so many of us are so weak of our souls so oftentimes, because we want so many other things. Our souls are fixed on so many other things besides God himself.
My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. All right. Statements. What are these statements? Number one, the unshakable truth is that God is good to his people. Number two, the compelling lie is that the godless are better off. Number three, the unpleasant reality is that it's hard to see past now. Number four, the inescapable fact is that God judges the wicked. Number five, the supreme certainty is that God is the greatest treasure. Number six, a practical goal, like
what to do about now in your life.
That's the last verse. In my Bible, that verse isn't even on the same page. I have to flip the page over to read it. That's verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Why? That I may tell of your works. That's why. It's not enough for God to be the strength of your heart and your portion forever. It's not enough for God to be your truest treasure. If he really is your portion, if he really is your treasure, then you will let that be known by the way you live and the way you talk. You will tell people that God is that important to you. You see that? Read it again. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Why? Why? Why have you made God your refuge? That means so that, in order that I may tell of all your works. I find God as my refuge and my treasure so that I can talk about how great God is. What a refuge and what a treasure he is. So that
So that the expression of God is worship, or worth to you, is called worship. Worth-ship. What is God worth to you? Is he your treasure? We're called to talk about that. We are not just called to make statements about God to the lost. Although we should do that. We should be doing that. We should be talking, telling facts, truth, about telling the good news about God. We're not just called to make converts. You're not just trying to get someone to pray a prayer so that he can become part of the family of God. Although you want him to become part of the family of God. You want him to repent of his sins and put his faith in Jesus Christ. But you're not just trying to make converts. You're not just trying to make disciples. Disciples is when you go past convert and say, I'm inviting you to come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and now devote yourself to following him for the rest of your life. By the way, you should never, ever, ever try to just make a convert and then forget about inviting the person, urging the person to follow Jesus as a disciple, because that's what you are. If you've become a convert, that means you've become a disciple. If you've come to Jesus Christ, if you are saved, you are now a disciple. And when you try to lead someone to salvation, that means you're leading him to become a disciple, to grow as a disciple. But to be a disciple is not enough. We're not just making statements and making converts and making disciples. We are making worshipers. We're not done till we have loved people enough, cared for people enough, shepherded people enough, that we are moving them to the place where they are now worshiping God with their life. You see, Jesus didn't just die on the cross so that people could miss hell and go to heaven. He lived and died and rose again so that those who were the enemies of God could become the worshipers of God. And so it's not enough to see all these other things and miss the last sixth statement. This is the practical goal that we have, is to tell the world that God is good. Tell the lost.